This morning, we're in Matthew 24, so let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that this morning that you would meet us in the study of your word. We thank you for this record of these amazing things that you wanted to make sure your followers heard before you went to the cross to redeem the world. And Lord, we would also thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't be left on our own to figure these things out, but the same one that inspired every book of the Bible, you've promised that he would teach us and lead us into truth. So Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, bring your word to bear upon our hearts and lives, saving some, building up others, encouraging, exhorting, correcting, equipping. All of the things that you would desire to do in the study of your word this morning, we pray, Lord, to those ends, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. This morning, as we continue in Matthew 24, we find ourselves in the last week of the life of Jesus. We're in the days leading up to his crucifixion. We are in the middle of that last week. Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple, blowing the minds of his followers because it was so magnificent in its size and in its structure. He is now with his disciples somewhere on the side of the Mount of Olives, answering a threefold question that has been posed by Peter and Andrew and James and John. They ask, tell us, when will these things be? These things being the events of the temple being destroyed. Then, what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the close of the age? Now, we have worked our way through the first 20 verses of his response, known as the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. In the first 14 verses of chapter 24, Jesus has been setting forth for them the flow of human history leading up to the Antichrist stepping onto the world stage in all of his wickedness. In verse 15, we have the actual event spoken of, which will introduce the person of the Antichrist onto the world stage. What we do need to bear in mind, this is very important, is that by verse 15, this man has already been on the world scene in a public way for 3.5 years. In fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, this guy will have confirmed a covenant involving the nation of Israel in a 7-year pact, okay? Most likely giving to them the ability to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. We say that because the fact that there will be a temple is understood prophetically in Daniel chapter 12, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in the book of Revelation chapter 13, that involves something that this Antichrist is going to do, and we looked at that last week. Very crucial for us to understand this, guys. Those 7 years, the 3.5 years leading up to verse 15, and the 3.5 years beginning at verse 15, constitute the last 7 years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel came to the prophet Daniel and said, Daniel, God has determined upon your people and this holy city, that would be the Jews and Jerusalem, 70 weeks. Okay, we've defined that as 70 periods of 7, 490 years. Okay? God has determined to deal with the nation of Israel for 490 years. Okay? 69 of those 70 weeks have transpired in history. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem on March 14th, 445 BC, out to April 632 AD, 69 weeks. Exactly. On a 360-day Babylonian calendar. Exactly. And that's the Sunday before Passover, the week that Jesus dies. We know that as Palm Sunday. We think of that as the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Okay? That time clock, those 77s were put on pause at that point in time when Christ was crucified. He was cut off for the sins of the people. The last seven-year period of time has not yet begun in God's dealings with the Jews. It's going to begin 3.5 years before verse 15 in Matthew chapter 24. We don't know when that is. It's going to begin with a covenant that's a seven-year pact. In the middle of that seven-year covenant, this man will stand in the temple declaring himself to be God and to be worshipped as God, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel that Jesus references in Matthew 24:15. So look at Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Okay, the holy place presumes a temple. There is no temple, so be looking for a temple to be built. We know right now there's the Temple Mount Faithful. We know that there's the Temple Foundation in Jerusalem. We know right now that the garments of the priests are made. All the vessels for sacrifices are made. They're just waiting to find a way to get on the Temple Mount and rebuild the temple. They're training priests right now in Israel in the Levitical sacrificial offerings. It's radical. Now, the prophecy that he references is Daniel 9:27. If you didn't write that in your Bibles last week, write it in the margins of Matthew 24 this week. Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is Paul saying exactly what that's going to be all about. This Antichrist going in and demanding that he be worshipped as God. Now, as we've noted, and this is crucial, we do not know the day on which this 70th week of Daniel begins. But we do know that from the abomination that causes desolation, it will be exactly 3.5 years until Christ's return. Jeremiah 37 calls this last 3.5 years the time of Jacob's trouble. It is also referred to as the Great Tribulation. We get that title from the opening words of verse 21. That's where we're going to pick up this morning. Now, some people say, well, isn't that whole seven-year period of time great tribulation, or is it only tribulation in the last 3.5 years? Surely that last week, that 70th seven, to think that it's not in its entirety a time of tribulation would be naive. The entire 7 years is a time of trouble. A trouble so intense, even in the first 3.5 years, that there is a platform provided for a man to come on the scene at first as a man of peace. Okay, there's going to be something going on so chaotic in nature that the world will embrace one man who claims that he's going to have a plan to make peace. It will also be a time, as we said last week, of great economic trouble. Because this guy's going to be able at the same time to enforce a one-world system of buying and selling, a time of global conflict. But as we've said, all of that, including the first 3.5 years of that seven-year period of time, is the restrained version of what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years. So let's look. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, you just got to stop for a moment and just reflect a little bit on World War I or World War II. Hiroshima, Nagasaki. Dresden, Dachau. How can it be worse? Jesus said, nothing of history past will even come close to looking like those last 3.5 years. So bad, it says in verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Now remember we said in the course of our study of Matthew 24, that gives our generation a timestamp that no generation can say up to the end of World War II. None. Because it wasn't until the end of World War II where man came upon the capacity to annihilate himself, to eradicate humans from the face of the earth. So already we see how near we began to move towards the second coming of Christ at the close of World War II. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, some read the word the elect there and they go, ah, there you have it. The church is in the tribulation. See? Church isn't going to miss this stuff. The church isn't going to get raptured before the tribulation. It's right here. Well, we need to understand that the term elect speaks of three groups of people in the Bible. First and foremost, primarily, it speaks of Israel. Secondly, it does speak of the church, capital C, the church, the body of Christ. But it also is a reference to those who are saved in the Great Tribulation. Okay? Last week, you remember I asked you to read the book of Revelation chapters 6 through 19, the expanded version of the Great Tribulation. In those chapters, you will not find the word church once. Now that's significant. That silence should be deafening to us. Because at the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses seven churches that existed in Asia at the close of the first century, and at the beginning of them, he says, to the church, 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 to the church. When Paul would write his epistles, he'd say, to the church in. But not once do you see the word church in chapters 6 through 19. So now we must understand that the term elect can't be referencing the church, capital C, but it has to be referencing Israel and or those who will come to saving faith in Christ during the Great Tribulation. Look at Isaiah. You don't have to turn there. Write it down. I'll read it. Put it in the margins of your Bible. Isaiah 45, verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, that's the ESV, the KJV says elect, okay? Also, Isaiah chapter 65, verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen, okay, King James, elect, shall possess it, and my servant shall dwell there. Isaiah 65, 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen, okay, again, King James says elect, my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. Another important passage concerning Israel as the elect is Romans chapter 11. Very important chapter. And it clearly tells us that God is not finished with Israel, no matter what some may say. You see, those who find the church in the book of Revelation and in the Great Tribulation, they do so because they have exchanged Israel for the church. They have replaced Israel with the church. God is never going to replace Israel. You need to understand that. Israel is Israel. We are the church. Do not confuse those two. It's very important. Now, you can understand why great theologians, godly men, men who love the Word of God over the centuries could have made that mistake, because from 70 AD until March 1948, there was no Israel. Very understandable. But there were godly men before 1948 who said, there will be in Israel. One of them, a guy named Bishop Ryle, an Englishman writing, I believe, in the 1700s. In the 1700s said, there will be Israel. Because God says there's Israel. God's not done with Israel. He's not going to. In fact, the last 7 years on planet Earth are essentially God dealing with Israel, because it's the 70th week of Daniel. And all 70 of those weeks of Daniel are determined upon Daniel, your people, and your holy city. Very important to see. Romans 11 says this. Romans 11, 25 through 28. Lest you be wise in your own conceits. Now, Paul's writing to Gentiles here. Know this. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, it's not that Jews aren't getting saved, but nationally, Israel is blind. Go to Israel today, go on a tour bus for years, had a lot of unsaved tour guides. They could quote you chapter and verse. It would embarrass you how well they knew the Bible, but they would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not for anything in the world. Blinded. Okay? A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, important word, okay, they, meaning the Jews, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, a lot of people take that last phrase and they say, well, you know, once a pastor, always a pastor, you know, or once you exercise the gift of prophecy, it'll never be taken away from you because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That's not what it's saying. This is about Israel. It's God's covenants with Israel, the special things that he's done for Israel. He gave the law to Israel. All of these things are pertinent to Israel, and that stuff between God and Israel they'll never go away. Okay? But as regards election, so that's very important. Who are the they? The they is Israel. So the elect is not the church, okay, in the tribulation. If those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. The events of this period of time are going to be so catastrophic. And again, Revelation 6 through 19, it's hard to read through. Not because it's not the Bible or it's not inspired, but it's hard because you just think reading it, dear Lord, who can comprehend these events transpiring? So catastrophic, so horrific in nature and scope, that if they were to continue beyond 3.5 years, it would result in the extermination of every living human being unless Jesus returns. So the king returns. As Daniel 12:11 says, exactly on the 1,290th day of that last 7 years. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And that's a very important little, I guess is a prepositional phrase, if possible. Is it? Is that what it is? Okay. If possible. Meaning, it's not possible for them to be deceived. Okay? And that would be speaking, I believe, of Israel and the tribulation believer. Okay? But notice this, and again, for us in your mind, here we guys, we just, you know, it's hard for the average Christian to see the seriousness of this. Because it's as if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. False Christ, false prophets will arise, perform great signs and wonders. And we think, isn't that a little radical? Isn't that a little absurd to think that that's really going to happen? Well, this last week, I saw a YouTube of Louis Farrakhan. He's the head of the Nation of Islam in America. saying that Barack Obama is the Messiah. Here's a religious man, false religious, but religious nonetheless, saying that this guy is the Messiah. Because things are going to get crazy in the world. So crazy that the world wants a Messiah. Wants a one-man fix. But it's the false one. Not the true one. Jesus says in verse 25, "See, I have told you beforehand." In other words, just heads up, guys. I've told you this ahead of the curve. So if they say to you, "Look, he's in the wilderness," don't go out. And if they say, "Look, he's in the inner rooms," don't believe it. You see, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, I think I'm going to come to Brooklyn in 1925 and reveal myself to the Watchtower Society." Or neither did he say, "I'm coming in the 1800s to reveal myself to a 14-year-old storyteller named Joseph Smith." I'm telling you ahead of time. Instead, he tells them that there's going to be nothing secret, nothing uncertain about his second coming. Look at verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Look at the context. He's saying there are going to be some people who are going to say, "He's over here. He's in this locality. Or he's already come and he's over here, and it's this guy or it's that guy." In this contrast, lightning stands in stark contrast to the notion of the return of Jesus being something obscure or unnoticed. It stands in stark contrast to the notion of his return being something local or limited or so gradual that it could scarcely be discerned. Lightning cannot be missed. Lightning cannot be ignored. Wouldn't you agree? You can't miss it. "Every eye shall see him. Jesus, who is the light of the world, will be seen around the world from the east to the west." That's a global event, guys. And the world will be startled. You know, we're coming up on, I'm waiting for the first storm of winter. I can't wait for some thunder and lightning. I can't wait for rain. And you know, you're driving along and it's dark and maybe it's starting to rain, and then just suddenly there's a flash of lightning and you go, "Oh, did you see that?" Startling. It catches you by surprise. Jesus is going to startle planet Earth. And it's going to be so obvious that no one is going to be in doubt. No one is going to be in doubt. Verse 28. Then this to me, this strikes you, it strikes me. I don't know if it strikes you. It strikes me. It's like, whoa, that's weird here. It says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now you may be asking yourself, what does this mean? And why did he say it here? Well, let me give you a few things here. One, I think he's speaking of the certainty of God's judgment. Okay? When a body dies, the vulture comes. Where there's a carcass, there's a vulture. It's just kind of the way it is. In the same way, where there is wickedness and moral corruption, judgment must come. Okay? He's just making this correlation. Carcass, vulture. Moral corruption, judgment. They're hand in hand. The great judgment being poured out upon the world in the great tribulation is a divine certainty in the face of the blasphemy and the unbelief which characterizes the great tribulation. You see, in the person of the Antichrist, he and the events surrounding him and the people throwing in with him are a culmination of the rejection of mankind of God from the very beginning. Okay? This is the end of the game. So this judgment, it's corresponding with the blasphemous, wicked, Christ-rejecting world in the Great Tribulation. Secondly, these vultures are to also be understood as literal during the Great Tribulation. In the margins of your Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" And this is talking about the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? Literally, vultures will come and have the greatest feast that vultures have ever had in history because of the carnage of that moment. Lastly, this is a reference to the when of Christ's return. Okay? Now, how was this a reference to the when of his return? God measures time on a moral clock. Let me explain. In Genesis 15, God was speaking to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, and they'll be there for 400 years. And after 400 years, I will bring your descendants back into the promised land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Why would God wait 400 years to bring the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt into the land that he had promised to Abraham? Because their entrance into the land would be used by God to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan, who had become so corrupt that God says, I'm going to give these people 400 years to repent. And I know that after 400 years of giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent from their godlessness, from their wickedness, they're not going to ever do it. And so at the end of those 400 years, I will bring your descendants, Abraham, into the land, and they'll drive out those people, and there'll be my judgment upon them. Okay? So God's working on a moral clock. He waited for the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites before he would bring in the Israelites. Verse 28 is telling us that morally, the world will come to the condition where things are so rotten that judgment is inevitable. And thus, Jesus makes this reference to the vultures, tying it in to the event of the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. In Matthew 24:29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus has been setting up the moment of his return. And he says, look, at the events of the great tribulation are going to be so horrific, beyond any capacity for you to imagine it, so horrific that if I didn't come when I come, there'd be nobody left alive. But for the sake of the elect, I'm returning. So be careful. Don't believe it when you hear people saying, this guy's the Messiah or that's the Messiah. Because when I come, you aren't going to need a prophet to tell you who it is. And you aren't going to need a secret society to talk about it. When I come, the sun will go out, the moon will go dark, the stars will fall from the sky. And out of that utter darkness, just like lightning shining from the east to the west, I'm going to come. It's not going to be confusing. It's not going to be secret. There will only be one visible light in the entire heavens, and that will be me. Isn't that radical? To set his return, God says there won't even be another light in the sky. The stars will go dark. The sun's going to be dark. The moon will have no light because it only reflects the sun. And then you'll know who's coming. The only light you will see will be me. Wow. Try to imagine the heavens filled with the brilliant glory of Jesus, brighter than the light of day. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I love how Jesus makes it clear that he's the guy. You'll know the sign of the Son of Man. You see, the world wants to elect one. The world wants to drum up some religious system that's going to point to a false one. But the real one, he's not elected. The real one's the real one. And he's coming from heaven. The main subject of the last book of the Bible is Jesus. In fact, it's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about the second coming. It's all about the unveiling of Jesus. The first 18 chapters of the book of Revelation lead up to and describe the period, especially the Great Tribulation, which anticipates the second coming. Chapter 20 describes the millennium, the period following the second coming. And I hope you've got that little chart tucked into your Bible so that you can reference that. Chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation reveal the state of eternity which follows the millennium. But chapter 19 records the great climax of the book of Revelation, the second coming, which is the revelation of Jesus. Follow me. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Remember John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Okay, we know that's the saints because the book of Revelation tells us that they're clothed in white garments, and these white garments are the righteousness of the saints. Okay, those washed in the blood of Jesus. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. Jesus coming to the earth with the church, as opposed to the rapture, which is Jesus coming for his church before the Great Tribulation. Now some ask, well, how will everyone see the second coming of Christ? After all, planet Earth, it's a sphere. And the scriptures tell us that when Christ comes, he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. How are we going to see him in the United States? Not we, you and me, we're coming with him. But how would people in America see him living in the United States? Because, you know, we're on the other side of that. I don't believe the answer to this is found in telecommunications. I don't. Because if you read the book of Revelation, I don't think there's any technological infrastructure left by the time he comes. Or at least not enough for everybody in the world to use it. As always, a simple explanation is usually the best explanation. The rapture, which is Jesus coming for his church, is an event that occurs instantly. It says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But there's no reason to assume that the second coming of Jesus will be instantaneous. From what we know of his second coming, it would seem that it's going to be prolonged. Think of every saint in heaven returning to Jesus, coming with Jesus to the earth. Okay, that's the second coming. Jesus coming to the earth with the redeemed at the end of the tribulation, and they're going to be with him. The Bible says that we're going to rule and reign with him on this earth for 1,000 years. So that puts us coming. Imagine that number of people coming to the earth and finding their places to rule with him, to reign with him. Surely we could assume it could take one revolution of the earth for that arrival to take place, thus enabling the world to be turning and everybody to be seeing it. Think of it. Some of you guys have ever gone up to some of those restaurants, they're built on the top of buildings, and they turn around and in 60 minutes they give you the panoramic view of the city. It's not hard to imagine the world turning in a 24-hour period of time, all of us getting to see Christ returning to the earth with the church. As the earth turns, every eye will see him. And then it says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, there will be those in Israel and those among the Gentiles who will have come to Christ during the time of the Great Tribulation. As best as I understand the scriptures, no Gentile will be saved in the tribulation who doesn't die. As best as I understand, the only believers who survive the tribulation are 144,000 Jews. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel is what we're told in the nation in the book of Revelation. As far as I understand, those are the only believers that are going to survive the Great Tribulation. Okay? So they're going to welcome the return of Christ at the end of these 3.5 years. But the great majority of the world will have worshipped the beast. They will have received the mark of the beast. They will have blasphemed the name of Christ. And the book of Revelation is very clear that if you take the mark of the beast, you're lost. Okay? You're lost. And so now, as Jesus comes with the saints to the earth, the hour of their judgment has come. And it's too late for them to confess Christ. The Bible says very clearly in Isaiah 45:23, in Romans 14:11, in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, in Revelation 5:13, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who do not bow the knee to Jesus before his second coming, they're going to bow the knee, but not willingly. They will bow the knee because it's inescapable that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But they won't be saved then. When you read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, just trying to get a picture of it in your brain is like almost impossible. And to think of the world, the vast majority of who survived the events of the tribulation in the state that planet Earth is going to be in when Jesus comes back, the vast majority of those surviving, lost and judged. Wow. We need to pray for planet Earth. When he came the first time, he fulfilled so many prophecies so specifically. Born of a virgin, a descendant of David, Jesus is truly Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. And these great prophecies were completely fulfilled, even to the minute details of soldiers gambling for his cloak at the foot of the cross. So too, his second coming will be an absolute perfect fulfillment of prophecy. And when he comes again, he won't come as a babe in a manger. He's going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That graphic account in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, describes the majestic armies of heaven. Countless millions of saints and angels accompanying Christ as he comes from heaven to the earth to claim the earth, which is his. It's his by right as creator. It's his by right as redeemer. Created by his power, redeemed by his blood. And then it says in verse 31, he will send out his angels. Get back in Matthew, sorry. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The second coming is not only a time of judgment on the wicked, but it's a time of reward and gathering of the saints of God. Mark 13, 27, you want to reference that. Mark 13:27. It says, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now again, this is not the rapture. The rapture has an entirely different purpose, to take the church out of the world. The gathering here is for the purpose of joining with Christ in his reign on the earth for the millennial period of 1,000 years. Okay? Jesus Christ will come. He will come. You see, the world isn't going to continue as man just thinks it's going to continue. Reading Obama's speech yesterday on the internet from one of his last speeches, and he says, we're going to change the world. So I want to change the world. And man just thinks man's going to fix the world. Just elect the guy who says he can change it, and he'll change it. And then in 8 years, we'll all be disappointed again, and no, he didn't. But man doesn't want to think of planet Earth coming to a close. Jesus will come. In Acts 1:11, put this one in the margins of your Bible. Here's the angel speaking to the disciples after Jesus has ascended into heaven. He says, this same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. In his ascension, he went up to heaven bodily. He's coming back bodily. In his ascension, he went gradually. They watched him as he went up. He's coming back majestically, and every eye is going to see him. So amazing. And our generation is closer to his second coming than any other generation before us, which makes the coming of Jesus for his church more imminent than ever before. And the burden of my heart this morning is, guys, do we live with a sense of imminency? Do we live? Not throwing all cares to the wind and like, whatever, he could come back at any minute. So, you know, I'm not going to pay my bills. I'm not going to pay my mortgage. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to work anymore. I'm just going to sit here because he'll come back any minute. No, imminence causes us to live differently. It should make us people who want to pray. It should make us people who would say, Lord, should you return your return, Lord, for the church? Lord, please let us have the privilege of having our Bible studies, you know, translated into Spanish so that 3 million people in El Salvador can hear it. Lord, give us the privilege of continuing to broadcast in Kenya. Give us the privilege to preach the word here in this area. Give us the privilege to have another Bible study and invite people who don't know you to hear the word of God. Imminency creates fervor. Jesus is going to continue in this discourse, and he's going to give a series of illustrations and applications for those who are awaiting his coming. And guys, like I said, if his second coming to the earth with the church is nearer than ever before, then his coming for the church is nearer than that. And may we be living with our eyes looking up. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in a time of song.